Please remain standing as I read from Scripture today. We're looking at Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. But Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Please be seated.
Amen. Well, good morning to you. It's good to be with you today. My name is Nathan. If we have not met, I'm one of the pastors here, and whether you are joining us in person or online, it's my privilege to be with you today. A couple of weeks ago, I was at my in-laws' house, just having dinner out on the deck, on the table. There was a nice white tablecloth over the table. I'm sitting across from my sister-in-law. This is Sarah's little sister, youngest sister. And for no reason at all, I didn't do anything to deserve this. She just started throwing blueberries at me. I can hear her laughing. I did nothing to deserve this. She just started throwing blueberries there. I was just an innocent little boy, just minding my own business. Of course, right? Yes. And then I take one single blueberry and I just gently throw it at her. And it just so happens that in my gentle little throw, it actually splattered on the table and exploded. And I just want you to guess what Carly did in this moment. Now, you don't know Carly. Most of you don't know Carly. I just want you to know Carly's not 6 years old. She's a 23-year-old woman. What do you think Carly did in this moment? She looked at it. Mom! Honestly, I was more impressed than anything because I myself am also a youngest sibling. So I know the power that you wield when you call your mom, right? Youngest siblings know the ways in which you can get what you want simply by turning the corner, looking for your mom or your dad, and pointing the finger of blame on someone else. And I, again, just a little boy who gently threw one little blueberry, ended up paying the consequences. If you're a youngest sibling, you know the power of what we'll call accusation. What's interesting today is I see more and more ways in which the power of accusation is getting spread more widely. Look at any major conflict, whether we say Ukraine-Russia, U.S.-Iran, Israel-Palestine, and what we'll find is the major leaders throwing accusation and blame at one another. You can look in all areas. You can look in areas of governments throwing accusations across the aisle. You can look in marriages that are failing, and you can see accusation being thrown. My question for you is, what does it mean? What does it say about a society when its strongest source of power is, in fact, accusation? Today I want to bring you to Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, to show you how Jesus engages with people who would turn to him in accusation. So, if you have a Bible or a device, please turn with me to Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 1. That is Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 1. It says this. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." I love this passage. I think it's hilarious. Jesus, am I allowed to say this? I read this passage and I think Jesus would be a terrible pastor. Here's what I mean. Pastoral wisdom would do the opposite of this. If you think of being in a church environment that has historically been very cautious when it comes to, let's say, spiritual gifts, let's say healing as an example, and you have a sense that God is calling you through studying scripture and discerning of spirits, like, I think we actually need to lean into this gift. What's pastoral wisdom? We're going to take it slow. We're going to start with like a few people on the side. We're going to build a team. We're going to start to build interest. We're going to celebrate stories, and you're going to start to shape the culture bit by bit, right? That's general pastoral wisdom. If you don't do that, what's going to happen? You're going to get fired. Jesus comes in, sees the situation. Apparently, he's been healing so much that people are like, he's probably going to heal on the Sabbath. That's what he does. Well, that's just like, get that in your head. Jesus, like, you read verse 1, you hear that there's a man with a shriveled hand, and you already know by the end of the story, his hand's going to be healed. Like, what does that say about who Jesus is? The expectancy that people have when it comes to his healing power. But Jesus does not come in the pastoral wisdom of moving slowly or gently. He just points at the man and says, hey, you, stand up. Let's do this right now. Like, can you imagine being the man standing up like, I know what's about to happen, but could we do this afterwards? Jesus could have done it afterwards. He didn't have to do it now. He knew they were accusing him or looking for ways to accuse him. This is the final of five passages of controversy in Mark chapter 2 and then coming into chapter 3. In every other instance, the controversy comes to Jesus. He just finds himself in it. People challenge him, and then he responds. In this one, Jesus runs head first into it. Why does he care so much about this? Why is this the one that he's like, I have to confront this head on? Here's, I think, why. Because accusation is the antithesis of restoration. I had to practice saying that before I said it on stage. Here's what I mean. Did anybody watch the basketball game last night? New York Knicks, San Antonio Spurs, a few people, yeah? Okay, so, yeah, we got, thank you, Rod. Me and you, great. For those of you who don't follow basketball, or maybe you still recorded it was last night, should be fine. The New York Knicks are the NBA champions of the year. Woo! Yeah, great. It was a spectacular game for one New York Knicks player, Jalen Brunson. The dude had an absolute monster of a game. He scored 45 points, which was almost half of his team's points. He put the team on his back. It was incredible. And because they won, he is not spending today thinking of all the things that his teammates did wrong. Because they won, he is living in the world of just joy and celebration and victory. The San Antonio Spurs, on the other hand, along with any other team that ever loses ever, spend the next day thinking of who did what wrong, who made the wrong pass, what coach made the wrong substitution. What ref made the wrong call? It's always the refs that make the wrong calls. See, accusation is not the world of victory, of restoration, of hope, of joy, of celebration. It's the power of loss, of defeat. I see, as we already mentioned some on a more broad level, but I just want you to think about this like in your own life. Like, I don't want you just to think about like all the other people who live in the world of accusation. Like, when someone cuts you off in traffic, what's your first response? Jesus loves you. Right? Oh my goodness. In the last couple months, the number of times I say in the car, what are we doing, buddy? Like, what is happening right now? Or, you know, you're walking past the table and there's something hanging off of it and you knock it off. What's your first response? If you're like me, your first response is, who put that there? I've been home alone for 5 hours. It was definitely me. But who put that there? Like, accusation is the normal response. It's the normal response at work. When a project doesn't go the way that it should have, when we don't meet a deadline, what's the first thing that we're doing? Before our mouths can even open, we are tracing our minds for all the ways in which someone else did something wrong, the environment was unfair, we weren't set up the way we were supposed to, someone else let us down. In families, when you're just frustrated with one another and you start to have this burn, this list growing, remembering the ways in which someone slighted you earlier that day, earlier that week, earlier that month. Accusation is something that carries power. You want to know how much power accusation actually carries? Hear this. When we think of Satan, we think of Satan as like a personal name. Like it's just random that his name is Satan. He could have been called Frank, right? I apologize to those of you who are called Frank. Could have been called Frank. Satan is actually just like how we in English say the Hebrew word Satan. And it's actually, Satan was describing the ultimate adversary of God's people, the Satan. And what the Satan literally means in Hebrew is the accuser. Accusation is the ultimate power of the enemy. It's the way in which he would foster a culture where people will pin their problems on others. It's how he would teach us the way of blame shifting and of avoiding responsibility. Or how about this? It's how he would flood our minds with deceit, with the lies of accusation, where we would doubt God's faithfulness, where we would doubt God's specific care for us. What was his first act as recorded in Genesis 3? God had promised Adam and Eve to be with them, to bless them. And the serpent, the Satan, the accuser, turned that into accusation to saying, in some way, God does not truly have good intentions for you. God's plans for you are not actually to bless you. You need to grasp after this fruit on your own. You need to take on your own account, by your own authority, you need to grasp after the knowledge of good and evil. It is accusation that is the antithesis of restoration. So, is this present in your own life? I simply ask you this. Who is making your life difficult right now? If you have a quick answer to that question, you're living in the world of accusation. Maybe it's a heated conversation with a coworker that got out of hand and just moved to blame. Maybe it's when your relationship with your roommates is failing and you can track every single moment where they haven't met your expectations. Maybe it's tension as your mom is dying and your siblings are not carrying the load the way that they're supposed to be. And so you feel the weight of all the things they are not doing and the burden that it takes on yourself. Listen, there are moments when accusation is actually necessary. Someone in an abusive relationship actually needs to use accusation in order to be free. When they have no other power to get out of it, they actually need to come out, speak publicly about what has been happening to them. But that's the exception that proves the rule, right? That's not a world of joy and celebration and restoration. That's a world of division and pain, where you are just desperately trying not to like have some sort of level of peace. You're just trying to survive. So Jesus comes here, he confronts it head on. He says, stand up, we're doing this right now because accusation has no place in his kingdom, has no place in what he is trying to accomplish. His world is not a world of accusation. It's a world of restoration. So are you functioning in the world where the mere mention of an ailment fosters the expectation that the healing power of God is going to explode onto the scene? Or is the impotence of your own life driving you to the losing game of blame and accusation? This question is no different than simply asking you this. Is your life driven by the power of heaven or by the power of hell? How are we doing this Sunday morning? What we will see as we continue is that accusation is a symptom of exhaustion. Here's what I mean. This is verse 4. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. You see the power of restoration at work. But Jesus' main point in this passage is actually confronting the culture of accusation that had been living within the people of the synagogue. And the place that he goes is confronting them on their vision of Sabbath, of the day of rest. Because what Jesus is saying here is that the source of what the disciples or what the synagogue people had been wanting to confront him with, to accuse him, the source of this accusation is faulty rest. The source of accusation is faulty rest. This is actually the place that Jesus would turn to. Here's what I mean. Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Jesus is confronting them with the fact that like your vision of rest, of what rest looks like, is inadequate. It's not right. Now, the problem is, when I read this, in fact, the first time that I read this, I got frustrated with Jesus, and I actually felt the weight of exhaustion and fatigue even further. In fact, if you're in the room today, you have no interest in following Jesus, this would be a perfect moment probably to bring up some of your deepest frustrations with Christianity, right? Like, Christianity would promise a life of peace and joy and rest, but when it comes down to it, all that's happening is you're going to have someone who's going to say to people who are exhausted, going to tell them, hey, shouldn't you on your rest day be doing something? Listen, this is what Jesus is saying. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? And I think his listeners would probably say, neither. The whole point of a Sabbath is not to do. It's to rest. It's to retreat. So of course, we're going to have another religion that is going to promise you rest, but just give more exhaustion in the end after all. I would just invite you to consider this. Did Jesus actually expect the people of the synagogue to be able to heal this man's hand? Was that his expectation? Was he frustrated with them? Because though they were wanting to spend their Sabbath day in rest, they should have been spending it healing this man's shriveled hand. I think the answer has to be no. Jesus knows the fact that these people are not going to be able to heal his hand. He's not asking this question because he wishes that they had spent time healing this man's hand. He's asking this question because in the verse directly before our passage, he has just declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. This is chapter 2. You can look up, not on the screen, but in your Bible. Chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He has just declared himself to be king, even of what happens on the Sabbath. So when he asks them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill, he's not asking them to be the one to heal this man. He's asking them to be content when he does it. He is the one who has the power to heal this man. He is the one who has the power to restore. See, in the world of those in the synagogue, Jesus would not have healed this man, and society would have continued to function on the frantic exhaustion of the people. What the synagogue wanted was a world devoid of the power of God, where humans operate under merely human possibility. What Jesus offered was healing while they rested. You need to hear this. Your hyper-productivity might be the obstacle for someone else's healing. It might even be the obstacle for your own healing. Here's what I mean. If you are unable to be content in the fact that Jesus is ultimately the one who can heal, not you, what you're going to live is the frantic life of trying to address every single need that you see. Not only is this going to lead to your burnout, it's going to lead to dependence upon you to meet every single need. And in that dependence, what is going to happen is there's going to be an expectation that whatever you are capable of is the maximum amount of healing and restoration that can happen. Jesus is calling the people of the synagogue to say, what's lawful on the Sabbath for the Son of Man to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? There is a power that Jesus has that you are not capable of. Can you be content while Jesus rests? Can you be content while Jesus works and you rest? This is the whole point of Sabbath. In the Ten Commandments, one of the largest chunks of text is given to this Sabbath. I'd actually like to read it to you. It's in Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 8. It says this: "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, keeping it set apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." See, the whole point of what Sabbath was designed to do was to remind you of what God had done in creation. To remind you of the fact that he created the stars. He created the planet. He created the universe. One of the most offensive verses in the Bible is Genesis 1 verse 1. "In the beginning, God." Not "in the beginning, you." "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Sabbath was a reminder of what God could do that you could not. You cannot make planets. You cannot make stars. Some of you can't even make an omelet without burning it. The point of Sabbath was to turn your eyes once again to the Lord of the universe. Listen to this. It's not just to stop working. Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, setting apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." It's something you actually offer to God. Rest is something you actually give to God. Here is the point. Rest without worship is not rest. If your life is just defined by the kind of rest that is just like, "I'm just going to take a brief break so that I can continue working harder later on," what you're going to get is what you're currently experiencing. Your rest never reaches the deep fatigue of your heart. You continue to be exhausted. No level of a Sunday or a Saturday weekend experience or a vacation is actually addressing the frenetic pace of your soul. This is what Jesus is after. A rest that actually involves worship. I get that life is busy. I'm not saying you have to go to the mountains and meditate with some monks. That's not what I'm saying. But here's some ideas of what you could do. Could you a couple times a week read a psalm before dinner? Like as you're about to actually step into the beauty of eating dinner, could you actually like point your mind and your heart to God? Could you read a psalm at the table? Could you delight in God's creation? Not just creation in general. Like, don't just enjoy nature. Could you delight in the fact that God made this? Like, he made the wonder of the stars and the mountains, and he made the tiniest petal of a lily. Like, could you actually delight in what God has done? Could you spend your time resting, actually sharing with one another what God's been teaching you lately? Could you, in your relationships, point yourself to God? Could this actually be how your rest could be an act of worship? See, one of the things that we find is that Jesus is here, if we go back to Mark chapter 3, is given some of the most passionate emotional language of anything that we find in Scripture. This is verse 5. "He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.'" He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. He looks at them in anger and distress at their stubbornness. Why? Because it is stubbornness that is preventing them from resting and is creating an obstacle for someone else to experience healing from God. It is stubbornness that is the refusal to relinquish control. Think of it this way. there are two visions, I think, of what rest would look like. In Sabbath, in the vision given in Scripture, Sabbath would be the fact that we would rest because God is in control. I think our culture has built something different, what I would call recreation. Recreation would be the fact that we would rest so we can maintain control. Megan, I'm skipping a slide on you, so you can go ahead too. Thank you. Sorry for doing that. You're the best. It should be this one. Yeah, there it is. Sabbath would be the world where we rest because God is in control. Recreation would be we rest so we can maintain control. The people of the synagogue were resting, not wanting Jesus to be able to heal. They wanted to be able to continue to live in the box of their own control, their own authority. And they used the power of accusation to prevent Jesus from healing. They wanted to maintain control. In some ways, I think like a world of recreation makes sense, right? One summer, I worked at a styrofoam production plant. It was the most thrilling experience of my life. I remember the guys that I worked with were genuinely in the posture of just like, all I do is I'm just trying to get to the weekend. I'm making money so I can buy stuff so I can go quadding on the weekend or play, at that time, it was probably some Call of Duty game, which maybe dates me a little bit, but... the people who, I'm 30 years old and I'm saying it dates me. Maybe I shouldn't say that. but they just wanted to, like, they were literally just living for the weekend so that they could, like, kind of just rest, get a little bit of a break. Like, this was not a God-oriented kind of rest. And on one hand, I just get it, right? Like, when you're just crushed by a world that is telling you to do more, when you're crushed by your own inability to control things, your vision of rest is just going to be one where you're like, I'm just going to take a little bit of a breather so that I can get back into the grind. And I just need another breather so I can get back into the grind. You know what's tucked into that word recreation? Recreation. Even there, the point is that you would be recreated. That you would go back to the creation story. And you would get to see the God who made all things is the one who is in control and who has all authority. This is what we need. Now, this question of who's maintaining control, whether it is us or God, will always lead us to the cross. Here's what I mean. Read in verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the fullest extent of accusation on display, right? They came in expectant for Jesus to heal, ready to accuse him, and now you see it coming to fruition, plotting to see how they can put him to death. You know what the great irony is? This is also going to be the place where restoration is going to come, right? The great irony, not just here, but the great irony of the gospel in general, is that the cross transforms accusation into healing. This is what it does. It takes the powers of accusation and blame, and it transforms them into healing. It takes the power of the accuser, of the Satan, that is being expressed through religious leaders and political authorities, and turns it into the restorative power of the Son of God. The cross would transform accusation into healing. This is what it does. It is Jesus dying on a cross, and after everyone's been trying to shift blame onto others, shift responsibility onto others, accuse others, Jesus dies on the cross saying, "Put it on me, Lord." And in that place is the ultimate moment of restoration and healing. He transforms the fear of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Fear, probably our best guess would be that they were afraid of this charismatic leader beginning to create an uproar in Israel, and the Romans would begin to be nervous of what's going on and come to crush Israel anymore. He turns that fear of the Pharisees and the Herodians, takes it upon himself, and transforms it into a kingdom that stretches across all the earth. The cross is the place where you would be able to witness the transformation of the power of hell to come into the power of heaven. This is actually the great irony and the center of the gospel. But one of the things that I love is the way that it comes and it offends and it stretches across both sides of the aisle. It would be so easy for us to sit here and think of the people who need to hear this message. I want you to know that Mark does not let us do that. In verse 1, we read that Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. What Mark does is he notes this story does not happen outside of the synagogue. It happens here in this room. Even further, Mark has had no issue in other places noting that it's actually Pharisees who are coming against Jesus. Right here, all he says is that some of the people. He's not just saying it's religious leaders who are at fault, it's just the people of the synagogue. One step further, the fact that it's the Pharisees and the Herodians who come together to try and kill Jesus, these are people who are sworn enemies. The Pharisees were basically the equivalent of religious conservatives. They still wanted to see a Davidic ruler on the throne. They wanted to have strict adherence to the Torah, to the law of God. They were trying to follow this religiously conservative movement and direction. The Herodians actually believed that there was a new lineage based on Herod the Great, thus the name the Herodians, that would actually have more Roman influence. This is basically the world of the religious conservatives and the political liberals joining together to come against Jesus. See, this is what the good news of Jesus does, is it always speaks across the aisle to all parties. I got this from Tim Keller. He says he got it from Larry Hurtado, but I've read Hurtado's stuff and I can't find it. So I think this is Tim Keller's unique thing. Where he talks about there were five distinctives of the early church. Number one, there was unity across ethnic boundaries. Number two, there was attention to all poor, not just the poor of their own people. That was common in the Roman society, but attention to all poor. Number three, forgiveness and reconciliation. Number four, care for infants. So one of the common practices of the day was what's called exposure, where if there was a child you had that you did not want, you would just leave them on this side to die. And number five, a strict sexual ethic. It was said of the early Christians that they shared their tables but not their beds. Here's what Keller notes. The first two sound a lot like the left. Unity across ethnic boundaries, attention to all poor. The last two sound a lot like the right. Care for infants, strict sexual ethic. The third one sounds like nobody. Forgiveness and reconciliation. This is always how Jesus works. He welcomes and he offends across all lines. And he speaks to the center of it. What does that look like in our day? Honestly, I think one of the best ways I've seen this expressed is in a book by a guy named Patrick Deneen called Why Liberalism Failed. This is not a Christian book. Patrick Deneen is a social conservative, but this book has been praised by people across the political spectrum, including Barack Obama. Liberalism here is not just referring to like the liberal movement of the political left. Liberalism is about the government system designed to allow people to be like personally free, to allow the satisfaction of the self to be driving everything. That's what liberalism ultimately means. And what Deneen talks about is on both the left and on the right, the story is the same. You are ultimately just trying to find ways to allow individuals to express themselves most fully. And the left, that comes in the world of identity, of race, gender, and sexuality. And the right, that comes in the area of property and economics and taxation. Both sides are ultimately wanting to have a world where the self can determine what is best. In the words of the philosopher Byung-Chul Han, everyone pays homage to the cult of the self. The worship of the self in which everyone is his or her own priest. This, I would say, would be at the root of what Jesus would say to our day, that the cult of the self needs to die. Patrick Deneen finishes his book by basically saying, society is fracturing, but I have not seen anybody know what to do about it. That's the line of a cultural moment that feels the weight of the failure of accusation, feels the weight of arrest that is just driven by our own ability to maintain control, and it is crumbling under our own fatigue and our own desire, our own choice to play the losing game of blame. So here's where I would like to close. If you have been asleep this whole time, I have a quote for you that is like, it's basically going to summarize the whole sermon. This is a famous quote by Augustine. It says this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." This is the ultimate point I want to make to you today. But I just want to note this. Talking about the heart is one of the most Christian-y phrases I've heard, but I don't know that we actually fully understand what it would mean for our heart to be turned towards God. So the heart is ultimately something that's like, it's the center of our will, our desire, our choices. And what Scripture teaches and what our experience is, you can't just transform your will and your desire and your choices. Like, those are things that often just emerge out of you. So one of the great promises of Scripture is that, this in Jeremiah, God would take our heart of stone. Is this Jeremiah or is this Ezekiel? No, is this Jeremiah or is this Ezekiel? Heart of stone, turn it into a heart of flesh? Jeremiah? Thanks, Noah. Someone else said Ezekiel? It's one of them, you guys. It's Scripture. Take our heart of stone and turn it into heart of flesh. So this himself is actually what God would have to do. But what does that look like? Well, it might look a lot like Jesus coming into a synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand sitting there and seeing Jesus walk in, hearing the stories of what this man has been doing as he's been traveling around the region and wondering, what's going to happen? And then his heart quickening when all of a sudden this man, Jesus, tells him to stand up. See, what happens when God ultimately is turning our heart of stone into a heart of flesh is that he is ultimately the primary mover. He is the one who ultimately does it. The way it gets expressed is in a variety of ways. It might be a new idea that it just allows your mind to like just unleashes your imagination into some new beautiful vision of what's going on in the world or in your life. It might be a lump in your throat. It could be like a physical body thing. It could be like an emotional response of joy just welling up within you. In some way, God is like initiating something. This is the conviction of whenever the gospel is proclaimed. Paul will write that is the gospel is the power of God. It's like literally just articulating the good news. There is power that is released. But the key thing to remember is that even as this is God ultimately transforming, the man still had to stand up. If the man had stood up and Jesus hadn't asked him to, he would have just stood up and it would have meant nothing. But Jesus comes, he asks the man to stand up, and then he asks him to stretch out his hand. What we need to think of is to be aware of the fact of God. How are you the first one who's moving? How are you calling me into deeper rest and to satisfaction in you? And how can I stand and stretch out my hand? What are the practical steps that I can actually turn my rest into a vision of worship where I'm giving you control, where I'm not trying to carry the weight of the world on my shoulders, but I'm saying I am a finite, limited human, and God, you are the one who made the heavens and the earth. Can I walk around nature and worship? Can I seek you in prayer? I would love to close today by giving you the same invitation as the man with the shriveled hand. I would actually love to invite you to literally stand with me now and to stretch out your hands. And all I want you to do is to just take this posture of saying, Lord, transform my heart so that my rest would be in you. And if you have specific things that you know you need to be obedient in, specific ways in which you need to seek God so that your world would be transformed from the world of accusation to the world of restoration, to like already be praying to God saying, God, I give this to you. Help me to be obedient to this. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. Would we see you transform accusation into restoration? Would we see you transform our sin into salvation? Father, if we need to respond in confession of sin and repentance, would we do so? Would we experience the great irony and the paradox of the cross, where when we have tried to blame shift all responsibility, ultimately, Lord, in giving it to you, we find our healing. Father, restore us, recreate us, and teach us the rest that will quiet the fatigue and the exhaustion of our hearts. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.